Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Well, everybody I've spoken to this morning has said that they've had a good night's sleep. You're getting plenty to eat, I think. Yes. And we've got a sea day in front of us, which is pretty awesome. It's just a great, chill, kickback day. So on behalf of myself and, of course, my wife, Ingalil, and the whole Enduring Word team, we're just so pleased that you're here, that you've taken the time and the effort to come. And this is not only very special, I think the opportunity we have just to spend some time in God's Word together and the different places we're going to go and the things we're going to see, but just to have the time together as well. It's wonderful. So again, thank you for doing it. We're so pleased you're here. And on these sea days, in the afternoon, maybe about 1 o'clock or so, I'm going to be hanging out just on the back deck of level, do they call it level?
Deck.
Yeah, what a land lover, huh? Deck 14, where they have the cafe. I'll just be hanging out back there. So if anybody wants to drop by and just chat it up or anything like that, for at least a couple hours, starting at about 1 o'clock every day that we're at sea, I'll just be hanging out back there and would love for you to stop by and just chat it up. And if you want, I'll talk your ear off about Enduring Word and the work that we do, because I just love talking about it. But anything you want to talk about, I'd love to be a part of that. Hopefully we won't come back on with another captain's announcement. Wasn't that funny? Right in the middle when Miles was starting to talk. And went in with all that. But what I want to do here this morning is just spend some time with you in God's Word. And of course, thinking about it, praying about it, what I can share with you. I start thinking of, well, you know, should we go through the ship stories in the Bible? And that would be fun, you know, but some of them ended kind of tragically. We're not hoping for a Jonah incident here or Paul's shipwreck on Malta or that kind of thing. But what really struck my mind is where we're at right now. Okay, well, obviously, we're in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Do you like watching the thing that they put up, you know, where the ship is and all that kind of? I'm fascinated by it. I love looking at maps. I love thinking about locations. And it really got me thinking about how God selected this part of the world in a very special time in his working, to reveal his Savior, Jesus Christ, to the world, and to be the soil in which the community of Jesus Christ, those who've had their lives changed by the good news of Jesus Christ, the soil in which that body, that community that we sometimes call the church, would grow and would rise up. And this is the passage of Scripture that came to my mind. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So really over the next, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes, however it is long I speak with you, I'm going to be talking about Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, where the Apostle Paul wrote this. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul here is thinking very big picture. He's sort of thinking about the big things that God has done on behalf of his people in this part of the letter to the Galatians. By the way, Galatians is a little bit unusual among the letters of Paul, because most of Paul's other letters were written to individual Christian communities in a church, in a city. There was a city of Colossae, so there's the letter to the Colossians. Obviously, there was a city of Rome, and so there's a letter to the Romans. There was a city of Corinth, so there's two letters to the Corinthians. But Galatia was a region. And so Paul's actually writing to several churches that were within this region. And as he writes to them, in much of the letter, he's thinking very much big picture. And here he's getting about as big as you can think, the Christian story. He uses this phrase here at the beginning of verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come. The idea behind that phrase, the fullness of the time, is really when the time was right. Here's what Paul's saying, if we just wanted to put it in very commonplace vernacular. When the time was right, God sent forth his son. Now, I like to think of options. I like to think of how things could have been different. How would the world have been different if Jesus would have come 1,000 years before the time he did? Or 1,000 years after the time he did? Or to a different place on the planet? You know, at the time in the Mediterranean world, they didn't know that there was a new world. They didn't know that there was a North America and South America. But can I tell you, God knew. Why did God pick this place? Why did God pick that time to send Jesus Christ? And what Paul is telling us is that God engineered this at just the right time. Now, if you think of the Roman Empire at that time, the first century Roman Empire, essentially, it was an empire that was settled around the Mediterranean Sea. It was like a great big lake in the middle of the Roman Empire. Now, obviously, not every territory of the Roman Empire bordered the Mediterranean Sea, but most of it did. Yes, there was things to the north, modern-day France, modern-day Germany. Of course, there was Britain as well. Okay, all of those things are true. But the main part of the Roman Empire was all around this body of water that you see right here. By the way, does it disturb anybody else that you look outside and you don't see a single other ship? Why does that come to my mind that there's a lot of ships in the Mediterranean Sea, are there not? Why do we not see any? I don't know. It's another thing. I know when we're closer to land, we see more ships, but I'm just fascinated by that. You would not think that there's another ship on the entire horizon just looking out this side of the window. So anyway, this great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Roman Empire, in its strength, was all around this, as I said before, like a lake in the middle. If you start from Rome and move clockwise, most of the provinces of the Roman Empire touched the Mediterranean Sea. I looked them up just the other day. Italia, Macedonia, Achaia, Thracia, Asia Minor, Galatia, Cilicia, Syria, Palestinian, Judea, Egypt, Africa, Mauritania, Hispania, Aquitania. That's making a circle starting at Rome and going clockwise. Those are all the Roman provinces that bordered the Mediterranean Sea. Now, because Rome held such an amazing domination over such a huge piece of territory, that Roman domination meant peace over most of the civilized world. There's a Latin phrase that we use to define this peace. They call it the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Now, you can't sugarcoat this peace of Rome. This was the peace of Rome because they had conquered and crushed everybody else, every threat, and they continued to conquer and crush. This wasn't a smiley face peace of Rome. It was enforced through great oppression and brutality. Nevertheless, it was stable. There really was something to the peace of Rome around the whole empire. And this peace of Rome, this Pax Romana, came into being really through the work and through the institution of a man named Octavius. Octavius was the grand nephew of Julius Caesar. Octavian's grandmother was Julius Caesar's sister. And about a year before Caesar was assassinated, Caesar adopted Octavian to be his heir, to be his rightful successor. He was a driven, sharp young man. And when Julius Caesar died, there was this scramble for power all across the Roman Empire. They basically came to three different rivals for power. There, of course, was Octavian, but then there was also Mark Antony and a guy named Lepidus. Well, Lepidus, they booted him out. They got him out of the competition, so to speak. And then it was really going to be between Octavian and Mark Antony to see who would succeed Julius Caesar and basically run the Roman Empire. and Octavian conquered. He an impressive set of battles having to do in this very Mediterranean Sea. With the help of Cleopatra, she was allied with Antony. They assembled together 500 warships, 100,000 foot soldiers, 12,000 cavalry. Octavian answered with 400 warships, 80,000 infantry, 12,000 horsemen. But Octavian, even though he didn't have as many troops, he had a better strategy. He had more mobile ships, and he defeated the combined forces of Antony and Queen Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium. When it was all over, there was one guy standing, Octavian. Now, when Octavian became the ruler, he took this title, Caesar, of course, to make his claim to his grand uncle, Julius Caesar. But he called himself Caesar Augustus. That's the guy who was the Roman emperor when Jesus Christ was born. And that word Augustus was very interesting because before they had applied that word to holy objects and places. But now he took it on to himself, basically claiming to be divine. I am the divine Caesar reigning over this Mediterranean world. Jesus was born in the reign of Augustus. And let me read you a little bit of a quote from a man named Kenneth Scott Latteret. If anybody's ever interested, Kenneth Scott Latteret is my favorite historian. His books on church history, I think, are the best things I've ever read. But Kenneth Scott Latteret wrote this. He said, "After a long period of wars which had racked the Mediterranean and its shores, political unity had been achieved and the Roman Empire had become roughly contiguous with the Mediterranean basin. Here and there it was soon to spread beyond it. Augustus was the first emperor, building on the foundation laid by his uncle Julius Caesar. He brought peace under the guise of the chief citizen of a restored republic, and he ruled the realm which for several generations Rome had been building." This political stability, this really provided a perfect environment for Christianity to flourish. Because you had the Pax Romana, that made it just the right time. But then you also had another thing that was very Roman, so to speak, was you had unprecedented advances in travel. Yeah, you think about it as I do. We flew here, I suppose. I don't know if anybody came over on a ship across the Atlantic. But, you know, you flew here and you just think what a difference it is in the way we travel today than the way they traveled in Bible times. But I want you to think that in Bible times, they would think what a difference is the way we travel today than the way we traveled 100 years ago. Before the Roman roads were built. The Roman roads were a network of sophisticated roads that made travel much more easy throughout the Roman Empire. There were advances in shipping and regular shipping. Ships were all across the Mediterranean Sea with trade and cargo and passengers. And then you had the general political safety, which made travel much safer than it ever was before. There was a travel boom in the early part of the Christian era, and this meant that the gospel could spread. There was trade and commerce in an unprecedented way. And remarkably, most of the people of the Roman Empire shared a common language. Now, what's fascinating about it, one of these strange turns of history, it wasn't the basic Roman language, which was Latin. No, Latin was spoken in Rome and in Italy, of course. But across the empire, most everybody spoke Greek. Well, a particular form of Greek. It was called Koine Greek, common Greek. There's differences between what they call classical Greek or Attic Greek and Koine Greek, common Greek. The New Testament is written in this common language, Koine Greek. And this was a language that was known throughout just about all of the Roman Empire, or at least the Mediterranean part of it, so much so that people could communicate in a way that they weren't able to communicate before, having those language barriers torn down. What an amazing difference this was. Now, if you want a great example of this, think of Peter on the day of Pentecost. There's Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he's speaking to this vast multinational group of people. There's a listing of the different places that they're from. And what is it, 10 or 12 different places that they're from? All these places from around the Roman Empire and sometimes even beyond, these different places. But Peter was able to speak to that entire audience using Koine Greek. And they could all understand him. You see, it was just the right time. Just the right time with the political situation and the Pax Romana. Just the right time with the sophisticated roads and means of travel. Just the right time with commerce that spread all throughout the Roman Empire. Just the right time with the common language that they had. And by the way, Greek ended up being as well just this perfect vehicle, this perfect way to communicate the truth of the gospel. Because it's a very precise language. It has verb tenses and concepts in it that go with far greater precision than the English language or many languages. It was just a perfect vehicle to communicate the gospel. But then the empire was also religiously pluralistic. There wasn't one religion over the entire Roman Empire, not in the first century. Again, to quote Kenneth Scott Latterett, he said that it was tolerant and marked by a search for faith that would be satisfying intellectually and ethically and would give people an assurance of immortality. They had a lot of different religions in the Roman Empire. There were the official religions that were the Roman cults to which added the growing emperor worship cult. Then there were the philosophies that spread throughout the Roman Empire. A lot of this was back that we saw at Athens. Neoplatonism, Platonism, Stoicism, Epicureanism, the Cynics, all of those guys together. Then there was the mystery religions from the East. Different Egyptian and Syrian and Persian mystery religions. They were making their way within the Roman Empire. But what there was, it was very interesting, was you had this multiplicity of religions, yet at the same time, there was a very definite and described aching for something more. I don't know how to describe this any better. There was something essentially unsatisfying to many people in the Roman Empire about these various religions. It was this, even the pagans of the first century sensed that there was a need for a peace and a savior that they didn't have and wasn't immediately present. In a very powerful but difficult to explain way, the world knew that it needed a savior. They understood that the old ways were not working. People knew that they were looking for a Messiah, a savior. There was a Greek philosopher named Epictetus, and he wrote in the first century. He was a pagan writer, but this is what he said, quote, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he's unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns for more than even outward peace." Even among many pagan writers, they're longing for something more, something greater, something they couldn't have. In some undefinable way, God was preparing the hearts of this whole Mediterranean world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this sense of messianic expectation was so true that in John chapter 4, do you remember in John chapter 4 where Jesus has that conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? She said, "We know that the Messiah is coming." She knew it. There was a sense. It was in the air. And all of these things together mean that the world was ready for the gospel. God knew how to arrange it at just the right time. Now, I don't know if you think about it, you reflect it in your own life, don't you? About God's timing. Isn't God's timing, from the perspective of a believer, Isn't God's timing sometimes frustrating? You know, I feel like God needs to get more on board with my program. It's a common feeling, isn't it? But God has a way of... And look, I'm not trying to say this is like some set-in-stone spiritual law, but I just think it's a common way that God works. That we feel God is waiting and delaying and not bringing things together, and we wonder at the frustration of it, and why isn't it happening, and Lord, what are you doing? And then almost with a moment, God puts everything into motion and brings everything together. You know, in a remarkable way, if I could just share something from our context as a ministry of Enduring Word, God did something really amazing with that, with our app. Now, I don't know if you know, I'm sure there's at least some of you in this room, you have the Enduring Word app. You can get it for free. There's no charge for it. There's no in-app purchases or anything like that. It's just everything's free. And when you see that app, you'll see, man, it's great. Well, a long time ago, maybe I should have asked Miles about this ahead of time because we could have figured out the dates, but I'm going to guess maybe 5 years ago we first launched the Enduring Word app. And the guy who created it for us was a great guy, but he was one of these guys who was really good at what he did, but overcommitted in everything. And because he was so overcommitted, and because he just couldn't do, he couldn't really help us maintain the app and update it and refresh it and keep up with the changing technology and all the rest of it. So it seemed like for years and years our app was languishing because the guy who created it couldn't give any attention to it. And we didn't want to make the guy feel bad. I mean, he was so generous with our time. We tried to pay him, and he refused to take payment for it. We just were like, oh, he's so kind. We don't want to make him feel bad. But at the same time, it's so frustrating to us that we can't get the app improved. And we were just, oh, what are we going to do? And we tried things. Miles tried so many times. Well, I'll find this guy. I'll try to hire this guy to do it. Just nothing worked. It was very frustrating. And I'm sure it was extra frustrating for Miles because he kept getting pressure from me because he was kind of, you know, heading up this thing. And I kept kind of grinding Miles down. Well, come on, Miles, what are we going to do about this? And on and on. Frustration after frustration after frustration. And then a little more than a year ago, we just put it out on one of the newsletters we send out by email. Hey, would you just pray? Would you all just pray for our app? We're just having trouble finding the right pipe people to develop it. I mean, it's not, we couldn't even hire the right people. It just was frustration after frustration. Would you guys just please help with, God would bring something together for the app. So we send that out. And whenever you send something like that, you always get some people who are very kind. You know, hey, I can help out. You know, I did some programming as a science project when I was in junior high. So you get people who are really kind, want to help, but you got to see if they know what they're doing. And so we got a couple that lived down in the San Diego area, and they kind of said, hey, well, you know, we'd like to help. And it's, okay, well, Miles, check them out and see if they can do anything. And it turns out that this guy is a retired, some kind of programming genius. And his wife, she doesn't know the programming side, but she knows the admin and the organizational end. And after Miles checked him out, said, you know, these people are for real. Paul and Diane, that's their name, they took over the app and started working on it. Oh my goodness. You couldn't believe it. Now, this man had never written an app before. Never. But he said, well, I think I can learn it. And my heavens, did he learn it? And he's just, they have totally revolutionized our app, both from an administrative end and from a programming end. They've made so many massive improvements, so much that when they took over the app, we were getting, well, we're still trying to work through some of the statistics, figure it out, but I know that when they took over the app, we were getting about 1.5 million page views a month from the app. Okay. Now we're getting at least, it could be substantially more than this, now we're getting at least 5 million paid views a month just from the app. It's amazing. And it's getting that. Well, what? Well, we were frustrated and frustrated, but it was just one of those things that when the time was right, God brought everything together. Amen. You know, there's a lot to that in the timing of when. What does it say there in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4? But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. That's exactly what he did. And all of these things meant that the world was ready for the gospel. I don't know if you're aware what that word gospel means. You know, we use gospel today as like a descriptive gospel music, gospel preacher, this, that. But gospel, in the New Testament, it simply means good news, glad tidings. That's what the word means. But it has a real context in its Roman usage. Among the Romans, it was associated with honor that was given to the emperor. You see, the whole empire celebrated holidays like the emperor's birthday and the emperor's anniversary of his accession to power. And the reports of these celebrations were called gospels. They were called evangels in the Greek. Evangelism, gospel. Matter of fact, they found a calendar note in a parchment from Asia Minor about 9 BC that says of the Emperor Octavian, Augustus, the birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of good news, which has been proclaimed on this account. That's just how they use the frame. It was the gospel which has been proclaimed on this account, using to describe the birthday of Augustus, the emperor. You know what's remarkable about that phrase? Is it's almost exactly the same as the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark uses almost the identical phrase when it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's as if Mark was saying, you guys all celebrate Augustus as if he is a god. You think that's good news? Forget about that. I'll tell you the real good news. I'll tell you the real glad tidings, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And by the way, I love what one commentator had to say about that. He said that it helps to define the essential content of the gospel, of an evangel in the ancient world. This is what it is: a historical event that introduces a new situation for the world. That's what they thought of the emperor's birthday. The emperor was born. That was a historical event that changed the world in a good way. And friends, that's exactly what the coming of Jesus Christ was. In the fullness of the time, that's what Christianity did. It introduced a new situation for the world. Now, what I find so interesting about the Christian story that took place all around the Mediterranean world in the first century is that on the one hand, it seemed so likely. Oh man, look at how everything was set up for it. The time, the place, the messianic expectation, the roads, the language, the peace of Rome. How could have Christianity missed? On the one side of it, you have that. But on the other side of it, you have the truth that the story of the flourishing of Christianity is one of the most unlikely stories that you'll ever find in world history. Here's this despised little group coming from, yes, it was right there on the Mediterranean, the land of Palestinian Judea, the Roman territory of that. Yes, it was there, but man, that was a backwater part of the Roman Empire. That wasn't where the important things happened. But this thing that came from that place at that time ended up, you could say, conquering the Roman Empire itself. It became the dominant force of Western civilization, and you would say world civilization. There's a pretty dramatic example of this in a book by a guy named Tom Holland. He's a classic historian, and he wrote not long ago a book about Julius Caesar and his Gallic Wars. And he talks about this great document that we have from Julius Caesar where he describes what he did in his wars. Again, this is the same general period as New Testament Christianity. And friends, If you took what Julius Caesar claimed he did in his wars in what is today modern-day France, the Roman province of Gaul, if you took what Caesar said he did today, you'd put him on trial for war crimes in The Hague. You would. He just goes through and he describes, well, yeah, we massacred these people, we plundered these people, genocide here, mass slavery there, we destroyed these, and he's boasting about the whole thing. Now, what's changed in the world? Why is the world different today? Why is it today the things that Caesar openly boasted about today? I'm not saying such things are not practiced in the modern world. Of course they are. But if they are, they're hidden under a cloud of shame. Because everybody's, no, that's not right. Even if it's practiced, it's somehow excused. Julius Caesar felt no need to excuse anything. This is how the world is. If you're powerful enough, you take it. If you can subject somebody, you do it. If you can enslave somebody, you do it. That's the way it ran in the world. What changed? Well, at least in the outward form, it was the Christianization of the empire. Where, again, this is not an ideal that humanity has lived up to, but it's changed the ideal completely and in a radical way. Now, in the fullness of the time, back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says that God sent forth his son born of a woman. Jesus Christ came forth not only as God's son, but also as one born of a woman. It's so fascinating how this understanding that Jesus Christ was both God and man is woven throughout the entire New Testament. Paul here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he's not intending to teach some elaborate theology about the nature of Jesus, but he can't help himself. He's just describing who Jesus is, and he says, God sent forth his son. That's the divine Jesus, born of a woman. That's the human Jesus. Truly God and truly man. And this is just so natural in Paul's understanding. It comes out sort of even when he's not trying to talk about it. Notice that phrase again. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fact is that the eternal Son of God in heaven added humanity to his deity and became a man born of a woman, born under law. Why? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. And this is the importance of why the Bible teaches, why Christianity teaches that Jesus was truly God and truly man. You see, because Jesus is God, he has the power and the resources to redeem his people, to buy them out of the slave market, so to speak. But because he's man, he has the right and the ability to redeem us. He came to purchase his people out of their slavery, out of their bondage to sin and to the elements of the world. You know, if you want to talk about ships and that whole theme. You remember that man, John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace? Well, you know, before he was a believer, he was a ship captain. Some of the ships that he captained carried slaves. And he was very, very remorseful over that. He repented in a dramatic way, and he realized what God had purchased him out of. So this is what he did. Over his home, he had this engraved over the fireplace. Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. He wanted to remember that he had been redeemed, that he had been purchased out. And that memory of his redemption made all the difference in his life. To realize what he had been before and what God had made him now. Now, friends, it would be enough if God purchased us out of our bondage to sin, to shame, to the fear of death. It would be enough if God did that. But he did something so much more as well. And that's in the very last phrase of verse 5. That we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, what God does for his people in Jesus Christ is so much more than move them from negative to zero. that's how it works in the minds of a lot of people. Because of our own sin, because of whatever sin we inherited from Adam, whatever it is, all that together, we're in the negative with God. And then some people think, well, what God does for us is in and through Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, he moves us up and he sort of increases our account and moves us to zero. Then it's up to us to, you know, live in the positive from there. Friends, that's not how it works. God doesn't just move us back to innocence of Adam. He adopts us into his own family as sons and daughters of God. You know, you can help somebody in a lot of ways without ever adopting them into your family, couldn't you? But God said, no, I just don't want to help needy people. That would be enough. We'd be grateful for God if he did just that. But he said, no, because of love, because of relationship, because of what I want in and through those people, I want to draw them into the family. I'm going to adopt them as sons and daughters. You should live with that awareness and that comfort. That you belong in the family of God. That you are a son and a daughter. And that makes us all brothers and sisters. And Paul probably had in mind here the Roman custom of adoption, where adopted sons were given absolutely equal privileges in the family and equal status as heirs. We all would agree this, wouldn't we? That when adoption works right, there's no difference in a family between the born children and the adopted children. That's how adoption should be, and that's how it was under Roman law. And that's the concept Paul has in mind. I just think that in a very real way, that's a totally unnecessary blessing that God has given us in the course of salvation. And he did it purely out of one reason. He says, I want to adopt you as a son or daughter into my family because I love you. I want to be with you. I want you in my family. You can help people out in a big way without ever formally adopting them into your family, but God did that for us. Okay, one other thing. And I'll sort of leave with this. Of course, I'm a preacher, so that's like the first conclusion. One of seven. But this is the last observation I'll make directly on the text of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Notice that Paul writes there that we receive the adoption as sons. Now, we don't earn it. We understand that. It's not something you can earn. It's not like if you're a good enough boy or a good enough girl, you can earn this status of being a child of God. No, that's something received from God's great gift to you. That's number one. But I also want you to notice a word that he doesn't use. And wouldn't you know, even as I'm speaking right now, I see a ship right over on the port side right there. And it gives me comfort to know there are other ships.
As long as we don't hit it.
As long as we don't hit it. That's right. Okay, Paul wrote, yeah. Great job, preacher, distracting everybody. Paul wrote that we receive this adoption as sons. He did not use the word recover or regain. Friends, the idea isn't that we recover adoption, but we receive it anew. And what do I mean by that? I mean by this, was that nowhere in the story of Adam and Eve, humanity's first parents in the Garden of Eden, all that that entails, all that that speaks of, all that it echoes out through succeeding generations, I should say, nowhere in it does it really describe Adam and Eve as sons and daughters of God in that way. This adoption into God's family is something greater than Adam and Eve ever had. And to me, that really reinforces one of the great themes of the scripture, simply this, that we gain more in Jesus Christ than we ever lost in Adam.
Amen.
God's great purpose isn't just to restore us to the innocence of the Garden of Eden, but to take us far beyond and to do more for us in Jesus.
Amen.
Than we ever lost in Adam. Okay. In the fullness of time, in the fullness of the time, God sent his son. God has a time. You're free to argue with God about his timing. You can do it if you want. But I'll just suggest God probably knows better. And not only does God have a time, God has a place. Now, the time is long past. The time was some 2,000 years ago. The place, generally speaking, we're in it. The Mediterranean world. God willing, tomorrow we're going to be in the Galilee region. And we're going to be in the place where Jesus himself, we're going to be at the place, the epicenter. We're in the general area right now. We're going to be in some of the specific areas tomorrow. God had a time. God had a place. And we can argue, God, why didn't you send your son to Minnesota? To Ohio, yes. Yes, where's our Buckeye? Yeah, there you go. We've got a representation here. But the bottom line is, God said, no, I'm going to choose this time. I'm going to choose this place. Now, isn't it true that God did a work at a time and a place, and he's still doing a work in a time and a place? And I say that in two senses. I say that, number one, in a very applicational sense to your life. God wants to work in a time and a place, not just in ideas, not just in thoughts, but just in a time and a place. God wants to work in real life. But I would also say to you that God is still moving in this larger Mediterranean world. He really is. God's doing some amazing things. And if I could just kind of say a little bit about Enduring Word, I was just thinking about this, about how, okay, part of our passion is to take this Bible commentary that I have and to translate it into other languages. Because a good free Bible resource is, it's awesome in any language, but they're really rare to find outside of English. They are. There's just not much out there. And as I was making my way, just thinking about the Mediterranean, what languages circle the Mediterranean world? Well, you've got Spain, right? You've got Portugal. I'm thinking of countries and languages. Spanish borders the Mediterranean world. Portuguese, Mediterranean world. France, the Mediterranean world. Italian, the Mediterranean world. Arabic, man, there's a lot of Arabic around the Mediterranean world. Turkish, that's a language that's spoken around the Arab, around the Mediterranean world. You take all those languages together, you've covered most of the countries, most of the peoples that circle the Mediterranean. We're doing translation projects into all of those languages. It's a pretty awesome thing. You know, I think I mentioned this to you already, maybe when we were together before, but Sue Heinen is here on our trip. And I don't know if Sue's here this morning. I don't know if everybody made a boat. Sue and Ray are back there. Sue is the general editor for our Arabic project. And for years, Sue, how long? How many years has it been? You've been working on it. 6 years? Seven? 7 years. And man, she's done such an amazing work. And we're getting close to 80,000 page views a month for our Arabic website. And it's been such a cool progression. Yeah. And I tell you, it really is, because those Bible resources are really rare in other languages. Now, not only that, you know, Sue's work with being the general editor of our Arabic translation, what a huge thing. Sue's husband, Ray, he works for a ministry called Sat7 that is involved with reaching, again, so much of the Mediterranean, the Arabic, Turkish, and Persian, Farsi-speaking world, with satellite TV that really helps reach isolated believers and believers all over those areas, and has an evangelistic purpose as well. All that together, just made me think, God is still working in this time and place. It wasn't just something from 2,000 years ago, but he's still working in this time and place, and I believe he's still working among us here today. So this is what we're going to do. I'm just going to pray to conclude our time. I'm going to hand the microphone back to Miles. to Miles. There he is back there. And then Miles will take over and give us whatever else we need to know. Fair enough, Miles? Am I forgetting anything for myself? Okay, good. All right. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you work in time and place. In the Mediterranean world of the first century, Lord, that was the fullness of the time. That was a work that you had to do. And you did it, and it reverberates now 2,000 years later. But Lord, you didn't stop working then. And Lord, you're still moving in this Mediterranean world. And we pray that you would. And Lord, whatever small part you give us to be a part of that, we're grateful for it. But Lord, we're just so happy about the work that you do. We invite you to work in our lives in this time, in this place. We understand it's in the fullness of the time that you sent your son and you do the rest of your work. Thank you for your wisdom and grace, God. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.